following was at Siding Hill, the fifth Sunday in September 1968 in the morning. At a funeral yesterday morning, I quoted a portion of scripture which is familiar to all of you, I'm sure. And it's the only thing that's the least bit impressed on my mind this morning. And it is an important matter, important scripture, as indeed all the scriptures are important, because they are the Word of God and the Church of the Living God cannot go outside of the teachings of the Scripture, outside of the doctrines of God our Savior, for their doctrine and for their practices, and still be rightly called the Church of the Living God, because all Scriptures were given by inspiration. They are God's will. They are God's way and will in making known unto the children of men His eternal will and purpose in the salvation of sinners. And there's only the one way, and that is the way that the Lord Himself has provided. And while there be Lord's many and God's many, there is but the one true and living God. This we'll find this in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to Titus, beginning at the first verse of the first chapter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. That's reading the first three verses, first chapter of Titus. Now may we look to the Lord in the word of prayer. Our grace. We hope that we're thankful that thou hast so led each one of us that we gathered here this morning, just as we are. Somehow we feel, with the centurion of all, we are all here before God. And Father, we desire to hear whatever thou hast commanded. But we realize that we cannot worship thee ourselves, because thou art a spirit and art worshipped in spirit and in truth. We would pray thee, therefore, that if it is thy will, that thou wilt send forth, as it were, thy spirit into our hearts, that for a little while that we might be blessed to forget all of our trials and troubles and tribulations and the various things which seem to hinder us so much naturally, and that thou would give us faith that we might look beyond this life, beyond death and the grave, and be lifted up in our feelings, O Lord, and our hope, and the assurances of thy grace and thy mercy shall be strengthened in us. For thou knowest, O Lord, how that while we do feel that thou hast been gracious and merciful to us, we've been made to rejoice and to be exceedingly sad and glad. And yet, O Lord, thou hast been pleased to so work in our feelings and our very being, that we are not upon the mountaintops so very long at a time, to rejoice and to be exceedingly glad for any length of time. But often thou art pleased to withdraw thy felt presence from us. And we feel to be down, down in the valley, as it were, wondering whether God has forsaken us. Whether with David he's clean gone forever, forgotten to be gracious. O Lord, thou knowest. What a sad condition it is for we who have rejoiced. And yet when we are so wrought upon by thy Spirit and in some wonderful and glorious way clothed and in our right minds, we're made to realize that down in the valleys is where all the richness is. It is there that we learn what we are and how great thou art. So, oh, Heavenly Father, if it is thy will to give us patience, that we might run the race that is set before us with patience, ever looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Thou knowest what we each one need, Heavenly Father. While we realize that we often try to come before thee in prayer, and yet sometimes, though we feel the need, the necessity, sometimes our thoughts and our mouths are stopped. We cannot even think good thoughts. Sometimes it seems that what we say and think goes no higher than our heads. And yet we realize that these things are good for us. It is one of these are some of the things that we learn in the valley. Learn how dependent and needy we are, and how gracious and merciful and long-suffering thou art. And so, Lord, we come this morning desiring to worship thee, desiring to praise thy name, to exalt thy name, lift it up above every name that is named. And yet accept it, Lord, please, to give us of that spirit by which thou alone art worshipped. Our coming together so far as the worshiping of God in spirit and truth shall be in vain. But we give thee thanks, O Lord, that thou hast brought us together. And we pray, if it is thy will, that thou would remember us in mercy. Because if there are at least one, if not many more, that are hungry, thirsting, and desiring to hear of thy goodness and thy mercy this morning, if it is thy will to fill their longing desires, O Lord, by filling their hearts and our hearts with thy Spirit, lifting us up above ourselves for a little while, and enabling us to rejoice and to have no confidence in our flesh. O Lord, wilt thou indict matters in our hearts that we might be given grace, that thou wilt open them up to our understanding. For often there are many deep, to us mysterious things which men cannot by searching find out. Even thou art God, and no man by searching has ever found thee out. But we give thee thanks, O Lord, if we're not deceived, entirely deceived in the matter, that thou hast bowed to heaven and come down to where poor sinners, weak, unworthy, ungodly sinners are. Brought us up out of a great tribulation, out of a great darkness, shined in our hearts, and has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his Son. And, O Lord, wilt thou once more confirm our hope, strengthen our hope, stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance of the promises that thou hast given unto thy people through the prophets, and of the commandments given unto thy people through thy servants, the apostles. Stir up our pure minds, O Lord, that we might be enabled to think upon heaven and heavenly things, that we might rejoice, be confirmed in our hope. In this ground of sin and sorrow, this low ground of sin and sorrow, surrounded by unbelievers, surrounded by those who know not the power, nor the glory, nor the mercy of God, and often thy name is blasphemed, but wilt thou, Lord, give us grace that we might contend earnestly for that faith that was once delivered unto thy faith, that we might not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, That we might not, O gracious Father, follow after the teachings of men as if they were better than the teachings of our God. We know that thy people Israel, in their journeys in the wilderness, and up until the time as we think of it now, to the coming of our blessed Savior into the world, they had many doctrines of their own. They had cast aside the teachings and the doctrine that thou hadst delivered unto thy people through Moses, thy servant, that made void the laws of God. They had traditions of their own. We find it the same way throughout the earth today, Lord, our God, that men have traditions of their own. They're not concerned about what the Lord himself has said in his word. And we realize, O Lord, that the world cannot know, unregenerated people cannot know the truth, except, O Lord, that thou hadst been gracious to thy people and art yet gracious to thy people, wherever they may be throughout the whole earth, and shined in their hearts, brought them to the knowledge of the truth by quickening them, that they should realize that they're dead in trespasses and in sins of themselves and without God and without hope in the world. And then, O Lord, when thou hast brought them to the end of their own strength, thou didst bring them to that new birth in which they're born the Spirit of God and for the first time see the kingdom of God. Oh, what a mysterious thing it is, the way and with the power and the glory that thou dost bring thy people out of darkness. Our Savior described it as being as the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. No, Lord, indict some of these things in our hearts this morning. Loosen our tongues that we might worship thee and praise thy name. That we might, O Lord, be confirmed in the things that we have felt to realize that only thou couldst give us in our way, in our pathway of life, things contrary to our natures, and yet things which we've been made to rejoice in and which have confirmed in us the hope of eternal glory. Lord, remember us in mercy all the days that we have yet remaining for our earthly sojourn. We don't know how to go nor which way to go. We would pray thee, Father, to choose our changes for us. Give us grace that shall be sufficient for our every need under every circumstance. And all the way that we go, Lord, give us grace that we may not try to worship or try to lead ourselves, but rather would thou lead us in the way of truth and holiness. Be with us, therefore, as we live, and in death save us. We beg thee for Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know whether the Lord would be pleased to open the matter up this morning or not, but if he is, I can say this from the outset, that this is a scripture that I read is the most important scripture. The things which Paul wrote to Titus is the very end of those things which we hope for. That is, eternal life. And therefore, it is a very important matter, eternal life. There's only one way, of course, of salvation. There's only one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. But it is not generally understood. In fact, it is not understood by any. Neither indeed can it be understood by any, except the Lord reveals, and this is a very basic, a very fundamental, a very important point, that the Lord reveals to those who are dead in sins and makes them to realize that they are dead in sins. Because there's not a man that has ever lived Not a person has ever lived. With the one exception, we might of course say, of the Lord Jesus when he was here in the world. Never a man lived but what was dead in trespasses and in sin. He was without God, as it was said of the Gentiles, without God and without hope in the world. But there, it's a peculiar expression. But those who have experienced it know what I'm talking about. When I say that as we stand in our natures, in our flesh, that we are so dead that we do not realize how dead we are, that we are dead. And so it takes a quickening power, the quickening power of our God. As the apostle said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. And then tells us that they had the same spirit that were yet, at that time and this time also, in the children of disobedience. But God quickened those people. He quickened his people. He quickened, the apostle assures those unto whom he was writing, you hath he quickened who were dead. Now this quickening does not mean, as I see it at the present time, as I have sometimes stated it, this quickening in the sense in which you hath he quickened who were dead does not mean that this is the time that Jesus is revealed as their Savior. It is indeed, as I see it, a very important thing, most important, one of the first things, we might say, that God does in his dealing with his people is to quicken them and show them, convince them, that they are dead and trespassed in the sins and have no strength of their own. Every one of you that have come through this experience, you know that you were very much surprised when you first were shown, you first learned that you could not do the things that you felt God required that you should do in order to be saved. You felt like that, you had been feeling like that I can do this and that and the other. I can be very careful in my walk, in my conversation. And because I do this, this is a natural feeling of all of us in our flesh. If I do these things and am very careful in what I do, what I say, how I act, and all of these things, then God will have pity and have mercy upon me. And I feel that that is the feelings and the outlook and the thoughts of every one of us in our flesh and in our natures. But I call your attention at this time to what Paul said. He said, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I don't suppose that we could consider anyone being more alive than the apostle was when his name was Saul, before he had that experience on his way to Damascus, before the Lord appeared to him. He was alive before that time. He felt he was alive without the law because the law had never been applied to him. He didn't know that the soul of sin shall die. He had never been brought out of Egypt and was still in Egypt. He had never been brought through the Red Sea and into the wilderness and stood at the mountain, at the foot of Mount Sinai, and hear the thunderings of Mount Sinai, and hear and learn for the first time that the soul that sins shall die. He hadn't been that way yet. But I think, my brethren, I feel it to be true that when God led him in his mad career going to that foreign country, Damascus, that foreign city, there in his zeal, which was an unholy zeal, but the very best that Saul knew at that time, because he very thought he was doing God's service. And I don't question, my brethren, but what those who stand spiritually speaking in the same condition as Saul was in at that time, I don't question but what they verily think they're doing God's service. But this man Saul, when he was going in great splendor, having letters of authority, not questioning but his right, but what he was doing, the right thing, to go up to Damascus there, and there was a little band of people in Damascus that believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they worshipped him. They actually believed, as Saul said, these people believed that this man that was crucified was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They actually believed that he was resurrected from the dead. And his whole desire was to go up there to Damascus and put that thing down, get rid of them. He'd already, you remember, held a close for those who stoned Stephen to death. Yes, he wanted to get rid of this thing called the gospel of the Son of God and Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. He didn't want anything like that. Together with multitudes of others. But what took place? And I believe that what took place with Saul in his experience here, bringing him to the knowledge of the truth, must necessarily, in its effect at least, take place in the hearts and the experience of every one of us, every child of God. It must take place with him. He must be brought to the place that he's shown that he was dead in sin. Just as I quoted, you had the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. How was the quickening? Many people say, well, all we've got to do, we've got to do, and it is necessary, they said, well, all we've got to do is to believe and accept Jesus as our Savior, and that's all there is to it. I heard just a few days ago on the television, saw on the television, some of the most blasphemous things that I think I ever heard or ever thought of, saying that God required, and if you will do just these things, now everything's going to be all right. But there is no quickening. You can't scare a man and make him to feel like he's sure he's going to die unless he turns over a new leaf, unless he believes that Jesus is the Christ and accepts him as his Savior, he's going to die and go to hell. You can't scare this spiritual understanding that Jesus is the Christ, neither that he is dead in trespasses and sins. You can't give it to him by any language or any words that you might quote or say in his hearing. No, there must be a spiritual power that comes into the hearts of each one of these. You remember that Saul was going along there in his strength, as he felt. I don't know what he was thinking about, but he'd gone to the chief priest, the rulers there, and he got letters of authority. He had authority to go up there and to bind those who called upon Jesus, those that gathered together in the little congregations that we're gathered together today, worshipped and believed and preached the gospel and said that this was the Christ, that he is the Savior of sinners, this is the Messiah that we've been looking for. He had authority to do that. But what happened? While he was going there, suddenly, and I know that Saul didn't have any part in it. I know that he wasn't even desiring anything like this at all. He didn't know anything about anything like this. Suddenly, there came a light from heaven that shined around about him. There came a voice that spake, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the bricks. For the first time, I feel I can safely say and truly say, the first time that Saul, in all his life, could say, who art thou, Lord? He had thought he knew God. He had thought he was a servant of God in doing what he'd been doing. But here was the power that came from heaven. And he must have immediately recognized that it was the Lord, because he said, who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? And now, to be brief, I have sometimes pointed out that when all the things that took place with Saul there, he was commanded to go into the city, and there he was baptized. And it was said to Ananias, I will show him how great things he should suffer for my name's sake. And he went on to Damascus. And this is a pleasant thing to me, an important thing to me. He went on to Damascus, all right, where he started. But instead of arresting, binding these people there that call on the name of Jesus to bring them back to Jerusalem there to be imprisoned or whatever punishment should be put upon them. And lo and behold, he went there, and instead of doing that, he preached Jesus. He preached to them Jesus. What a wonderful change. And it all came about by reason of the work of the Spirit of God in his heart arresting him there just before he got to Damascus. What a wonderful change. You remember what John said? In many of his writings there, he said, especially as I think now, we love him because he first loved us. Do you remember also a scripture that the apostle said, Paul said, I believe, that being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? The whole burden of my thinking now, and I would impress it in your hearts if I could, my brethren and friends, in that there is a beginning of the work of grace in the hearts of every child of God. But the beginning is not by the child himself, by the person himself. But as I quoted, we love him because he first loved us. And also, as I have last quoted, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you, or in us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so it is a fallacy. It matters not who may believe it. It is a fallacy to say that the matter is left to the volition, to the choice of individuals. Because, as a matter of fact, when the Lord himself said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that the Father hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. This is the testimony of Jesus. Of all that the Father hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. That's Jesus. Then he went to, remember, I believe it's in the same chapter, a little bit following after that quotation. No man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him. Now, that's the language of Jesus. That's the language of Jesus. Then also he said, all that the Father has given me shall come unto me. That is the language of Jesus. Oh, I love to hear of people quote the language of Jesus and talk about Jesus and what he said. But I abhor those who talk contrarywise to the language or to the doctrine of God our Savior. Do you also not remember that the Apostle Paul, in another one of his epistles, he said, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Another time, writing to one of the other churches, he said, who has saved us and called us with the holy calling. I believe I quoted a part of this one a moment ago. But who has saved us and called us, a saving. I would point out to you that the saving, and I'm glad he put the saving in the right place. He didn't call us and then save us, but he called us because we were, that is, the children of God, every one of them were already chosen by God the Father in himself, who has saved us, and therefore that we're saved in the eternal will and the purpose of God. And then sometimes, while they live in this world, he calls them out to the darkness that's in nature and brings them forth into the marvelous light of the Son of God. And this is the only way, in spite of all that men may say and preach and do,
This is the only way that those who are dead in trespasses and in sin are ever brought to the light, are ever brought to the new birth, ever brought to be alive, is because they were chosen in Christ before the world began, and that God loved them and sent his Son here into the world to redeem them. I think in prayer I quoted, at least I quoted recently, that Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All the works of death will never avail one thing in the world in the salvation of men and women. Only that redemption of it by that spotless Lamb of God who came here and was perfectly obeyed, perfectly fulfilled the law that stood against us and condemned us. Do you not know that God required perfect obedience to this law, else there was a condemnation? He never did take away any of that condemnation, but he required perfect obedience. But knowing as he did, and it was according to his eternal will and purpose, that men could not obey, not in the least, and yet he still required perfect obedience. What his love was, his will was, his purpose was, that he should give his only begotten Son to send him here into the world, and that he should be holy and without blame all of his days while he lived here, and fulfill that law perfectly, not for himself, but for his people, for those that the Father gave him. He fulfilled it perfectly, so that his righteousness, in the fulfilling of this law perfectly, his righteousness is imputed unto all of those that the Father gave him. Therefore, the church of the living God, every one of them, whoever they may be, wherever they may be, whatever organization they be in the world, or whether they're in any organization at all or not called a church, it matters not. Whatever country, whatever clan, black, white, or any other color, all that the Father gave Jesus Christ shall come unto him. And Jesus has redeemed them by his perfect obedience, obeying that law. And further than that, by his submitting, he laid down his life as a sacrifice for all that the Father gave him. So that the writing is, he died for our offenses, he arose again for our justification. That's what Jesus did. Now, could it be possible that Jesus didn't know those that are his? Could it be possible that Jesus overlooked some of them? No. He said, all that Father give me shall come unto me. Those that come unto me, I wouldn't know why I was cast out. He didn't forget any of those. You know, was it Paul that testified? When there was some trouble, there was some false doctrine being preached in the church. Upon that occasion, I believe it was, they were preaching and believing, some of them, that the resurrection was past already. Disturbed the brethren, disturbed the church. The apostle assured them, mattered not. Nevertheless, he says, in spite of this false doctrine, in spite of the church being disturbed, some of the members of the church being disturbed, he said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knows you. The Lord knows every one of them. He hasn't forgotten of one of them. He hasn't overlooked them. And he didn't come short of everything that was required by God the Father in supplying the salvation for his people. Ah, we wonder. We wonder about this great love that God had for these people that he chose in his Son before the world began. I know that I can't make anybody believe that. I know that these things are matters of revelation. I never yet tried to appeal to the natural intelligence of men to believe these things, because I'm well aware of the fact that it is faith. It is by faith. It's only by faith that we go back here to the beginning of this book. Only by faith that we believe, as Paul said in Hebrews, by faith we understand that the worlds, I can't put it right now, that the worlds were formed, or the world was made by God, by faith anyhow, that these things took place. Well, where do you get faith? Now, faith isn't just belief. We have natural things that we believe, and in that sense, it's a portion of the nature of people to believe things. But this faith, my brethren, doesn't come by the exercising of our carnal wisdom of mind. No. You remember in 11 Hebrews, I believe, he said, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and run the race with patience, yes, and run the race with patience. Ever the race is set before us with patience, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, that's where it comes from. That's where it comes from. So, if you can follow me in my thinking here, nobody in this world has faith, that is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, except those who are born with the Spirit of God. Why do I say that? Because as this scripture testifies that faith and love and all these things is a fruit. These are fruits of the Spirit of our God. So unless you have the Spirit of God, unless you've been born in the Spirit of God, you can't have faith. That's the reason that these who often accounted but little ignorant people in the world, strong in faith, and are not ashamed to say that we believe, because of that faith we are assured that God created the heavens and the earth, the fullness out of it. God made man of the dust of the earth. You won't find them following after the wisdom of the world and denying these things which Holy Scriptures declared and which the faith of God's elect certainly believe. We won't find them denying those things. That's the reason I say, I listen to those who say, well, this world just evolved from something. Men, they were one time just a monkey or some sort of a one cell, whatever it might have been, and they have evolved, and they've evolved, and they've grown, and they've grown, and until now we have man, and I think surely he must have turned around and started down the other way again from the way we act sometimes. That's what I feel about it. No, they say those things, but what about the faith of God's elect? We believe. We are sure. One said that thou art the Christ. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and there's nothing to dispute it, because by faith we're given to believe these things. And therefore we do not appeal to the wisdom of men. Paul made it very clear that when he preached the gospel, he came not with enticing words of men's wisdom, no, but with power. The Lord blessed his people, his servants, baptized to preach with power and in demonstration of the Spirit of God. They preached the truth. It is recorded here in the scriptures, the truth, that these servants of God, these apostles, preached, and with Jesus and his teachings preached, and recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so forth. These are the things of Jesus. But, you know, they for the most part, even those who call themselves Christians have departed from these things, departed from them, just as Israel in the personage of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others back in that day. They claim to be children of Abraham. They claim to have Moses and his law, but they had forgotten and turned away and thrown away many of the teachings of Moses and the laws that God delivered to them through Moses. They'd thrown these away. And they had their own traditions, which they placed far above and more important than anything that Moses ever gave them. You'll read some of the places in the New Testament and you see how that they changed the very plain teachings of the laws taught men to worship and to believe other things. That's the way the world does. But the church, those who are exercised the Spirit of God, those who have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, they're desirous, they're anxious. As James said, seeing that there were these who preached contrary doctrine, seeing that things were being then added to or taking the place of, in many places, the things which were taught of the Spirit of God, he's seeing these things coming. And he admonished the brethren, seeing that these were coming, even in his own day, he admonished the brethren,
and to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Yes, that's all we have to contend for, isn't it? The faith that was once delivered to the saints. I'm glad to tell you, my friends and brethren, that God is an unchangeable God. Well, some people say, well, religion today has to be made to conform to modern conditions, times, things have changed. Well, we're told that in God there's no shadow of a turn. There's no variableness, neither the shadow of a turn in him. Are we to suppose that Jesus taught salvation was by grace? The apostles confirmed that salvation was by grace and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That is not by works of righteousness of which we have done. Are we to suppose that these things were plainly laid down and yet to listen to men who say that Jesus Christ came here in the world, he suffered, bled, and died, he came to the cross, but he didn't go any further than that. He left it up to you, left it up to everybody to come to the cross, there to step, there to believe. I tell you, my brethren, that's a very popular doctrine. But it isn't the doctrine of God our Savior. I remember that Jesus said just before he was to leave this world, after his, just before he was crucified, he said, I go away. You shall see me no more. I've forgotten the quotation just exactly, but I go away. But if I go away, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, and he shall take the things of mine and show them to you. Another place, bring all things to your remembrance. That's what he said he'd do. That's what he did. And upon these very things, upon these revelation, the sending forth of the coming of the Spirit of God into the hearts of God's people, bringing them to the knowledge of the truth. And they, by under the teachings of the Spirit of God, they cannot turn away. They cannot, though there have been, in the sense, in the connection with the Jews, the dog is to return to his vomit, and the sow to his wallowing in the mire, but not the children of God. They are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. So, now this, I'm sure you're thinking, well, this is an awful long preliminary, but I am almost finished, I hope. When the apostle said, in hope of eternal life, which God did cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, is there anything that's more important to you, my brethren and friends, and especially to us who are getting up in years? Anything more important than the prospects of knowing that we have to leave this world? Knowing that sometime we shall not be known anymore living by our friends. Well, what's the prospect? What are you looking for? What are you hoping for? The apostle writing to these who were in Christ Jesus, he said unto them, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So, it's an evident fact that salvation did not have its beginning here in time, doesn't it? It had its beginning in the eternal will and the purpose of God before the world began, because he said, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. He promised that. Chose his people. I quoted that. Chose in who had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And he blessed us with all spiritual blessings to this end. In hope of it. One has said, you know, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. I think he means, if these things that we have the assurance of, or may be called hope, if these things did not go any farther than the grave, if there was not some assurance of life, of future life, the resurrection, eternal life, we surely would be of all men most miserable. to think that we should leave our friends here, leave this life here in this world and lie down in death, and if death is all, wouldn't we be of all men most miserable? Surely we would. But it is in hope of eternal life, in hope of the resurrection, in hope of being brought forth from the grave. And as it is clearly stated, God has predestinated his people to be conformed to the image of Jesus. They're not conformed to the image of Jesus here in this world. No, though we've been born of the Spirit, if we're not entirely mistaken in all these matters, though we've been born of the Spirit of our God, and Jesus has taken up his abode in our hearts, we, in some glorious and wonderful sense, are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And yet you know that even though you have that hope, been born to that Spirit, you know yourself full well that these terrible things of your flesh are still there in your flesh. You know that when you were born, the Spirit did not mean that this flesh was made holy in any sense whatsoever. You know that. I've heard men say, I've heard people say, and intimate that they have gotten so far along in this spiritual life here that they sin no more. Well, that's a fallacy. They may feel that way, but they're fooled about it. Because we're going to carry about the body of this death. As a matter of fact, let me say this. If by the Spirit of God is in flame, or if the Spirit of God or any of the works of men, I'll put it that way, could bring us into a holy state here so that we would not ever sin again, no lie would be found in our lips, we would not die. We'd live forever. But the very fact that every one of us is going to die, it's the fact that every one that we know have died, was a result of sin. And such sin, when it's finished, bringing forth death. We know that. And so it is a fallacy to say that people here in this life get so far, progressive sanctification or any such thing as that, get so far that they are just ready to leave this world and go right directly into heaven because of the feeling that they have that they're holy. But there's nothing like that. Because every one of us die, every one of us are going to suffer the penalty for sin, as old as sin shall die. That's the person. The person that sins shall die. It shall die. But thanks be unto our God, Jesus came. God sent him. And Jesus fulfilled all the work that God gave him to do. He said, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. He didn't overlook any of it. He didn't leave some of it undone. If it did, my brethren, we poor sinners have no hope. We poor sinners would not know what he's talking about here when he said, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the world began, but thanks be unto our God, that because he laid down his life and had finished the work the Father gave him to do, because of these things, all in the purpose of God, he was brought forth in a glorious resurrection. And he conquered death, hell, and the grave for us, for his people. Every one of them. And then after he stayed here 40 days, and men saw them, his church saw them, his brethren saw them, it's a remarkable thing. I don't know, some of them may have never thought of it before. It's a remarkable thing that while multitudes of people saw Jesus here before his death, there wasn't a one of them saw him after his resurrection save his own people, his own people. And I want to be plain about it, my brethren. I do not believe that anybody sees him today, spiritually speaking, savingly speaking, save those, and every one of those do, save those for whom he suffered, bled, died, arose from the dead, arose from the grave. Nobody else sees him. Because the matter is in the hands of God, who chose his people. Now, I know that's a hard doctrine. I know that's a doctrine that cannot be believed unless there is a work of the Spirit of God in the heart. I know that people will say, and it's only becoming in them to say,
in their understanding, that God would be unjust if he didn't give every person, every human being a chance to be saved. But you that have been brought this way, when you have found yourself, when you were first quickened and were given to see yourself as a vile sinner, unworthy even that God should look from heaven down on you, have you ever been brought to that place? I'm such a sinner, I'm not fit. I'm not worthy that God shall look down from heaven upon such a vile worm of the dust as I am. I remember what kind of a worm of the dust I felt to realize I was. Down in a pit. David said, you remember, he brought me up out of an horrible pit. That's where God found David in the sense in which it is used there. He found me. He brought me up out of an horrible pit. Out of the miry clay. He put my feet upon the rock. He established my going. Put a new song in my mouth. And I'll tell you, my brethren, that song was no longer that David himself could do things and God required David to do. No, but as he testified in the 23rd Psalm, he said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. All of these things. David knew that God had been gracious and merciful to him. And therefore, he was being led. Don't mistake it, my brethren. Your God is always leading you. The Spirit of your God, which is God himself, of course, is leading you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. Or you might go about trying to find him. You wonder if he's been gone forever, as I said, David said. And yet he never leaves you. I will never leave thee. And lo, I'm with thee all the way unto the end of the world. He said, so said Jesus. He never leaves you. We want to feel his presence all the time, don't we? Yes, we would like that. As a matter of fact, my brethren, we have his presence. He doesn't leave us. But sometimes, very often, he withdraws his presence to such an extent that we can't see it. We can't see it. We can't know it's there. Yet his invisible power and his unseen presence is going with you wherever you go, whatever you do, he's there. Do not mistake it, my friend, that God sometimes withdraws and goes far off, leaves you to your own devices and these things, because he doesn't do that. Our God is a very present help. Remember? A very present help in every time of need. True, you say, well, I pray sometimes that God would grant me this, and he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it, and I wonder. I wonder if he ever hears my prayer at all. I can cite you one that is very important, and you no doubt have felt it yourself sometimes. The apostle, you remember, when he was lifted up to the third heaven, he saw things unlawful for men to utter, but he couldn't tell what he saw. He just couldn't tell it. Too marvelous, too bright, too much beyond human description of understanding to tell it. And yet God knew, God had a reason and a purpose, that lest this man, Paul, should become exalted above measure, he gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Do you not often feel that you have a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan to buffet you? And go back crying, Lord, Lord, have pity, have mercy, I'm such a vile sinner. But you can't find him. He seems not to answer. And then you wonder, begin to wonder whether you have a hope or not, whether your hope is a good hope or not. But this is the way. You're down in the valley. Down in the valley. The rich things, as I said, in the valley. So Saul, being so disturbed about this thorn, the flesh, the messenger of Satan, he prayed. 3 times. That God might remove these things. God answered his prayer, but he didn't answer it like Paul would have desired. He would have desired, I said somewhere not long ago, Paul would have desired, that the Lord would say, well, Paul, you've been a pretty good fellow now. You've been very faithful. I'll remove this thorn and this messenger of Satan, and all's going to be well. He won't have any more doubts and fears. But that isn't the way God answered his prayer. Surely you remember how he answered it. He said to Paul, he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Isn't that wonderful? In the midst of all the doubts and fears that we have, the children of God all have, that God should say, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Not that God is weak, but when you're weak, then you see, then God makes manifest his power unto you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so it's when this one other testified, when I'm weak, then am I strong. Strong because we're then made to see the power of God and to feel the power of God in our poor hearts. Strong. Yes. But when we are left to ourselves for a moment, if we withdraw his presence, just his feeling, he doesn't, as I say, he doesn't withdraw. He doesn't leave you. But just withdraw that restraining power just for a moment, and you'll do it then. You say things that you give the world the next moment if you could recall what you just said and what you just did, wouldn't you? That's the way our God deals with us. He brings us down into the valley. There we though it's a terrible experience, there we experience the rich grace and mercy of God in bringing us up again out of the horrible things that we have in this flesh of ours. But, brethren, it's in hope of eternal life. So some of these days, as we have stood right here and spoken in many, many other times, we're each one going to be brought, and I'm going to be brought someday. Somebody's going to stand over this deceased body of mine. And I'll not be known among you folks or anywhere else. I hope, though, in memory for a while at least. But if we're not entirely mistaken and deceived in the whole matters, and we just realize that we're not. We're going to be buried. The Spirit returns to God. He gave it. That's the life that God gave unto his people. The natural life. That Spirit, the Spirit of life, God takes it from us. And we die. Now the body, all that is left, is going to be deposited in the heart of the earth. David said, or rather Job said, you know, though my skin were to destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. But what is your hope? We hope, my brethren, we have the assurance, and it is declared that it shall be, that it, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And that is quoted by the Apostle, written by the Apostle Paul, 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. This mortal shall also put on immortality. So when that glorious day comes, when all the enemies of the church of the living God are put under his feet, as God said to Jesus, sit down my right hand until I make that enemies thy footstool. But all of these things have been put down, all the enemies of the church have been put down, and all of those that God chose in his Son before the world began have been brought out of the world by the unerring Spirit of God, drawn out and given this hope, this assurance, been taught to the Lord, been given the evidence of grace and mercy in their hearts, as sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of their inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. When all that is done, then that same Jesus that arose from the dead, that arose from the tomb and went into heaven, and at the right hand of the Father is coming again. And by the same power that raised himself from the dead, if this Spirit dwells in us, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, it will also quicken our mortal bodies. Then it is to be brought then the fullness of what we've hoped for in this life, the fullness, the resurrection from the dead, and also, I stress it strongly, the resurrection of the dead. to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And heaven shall be our home, because we are here given the evidence while we live in hope of eternal life with God who cannot lie.